enjoyed very much the music. It's one of the great disappointments in my life, and I finally had to admit it, that I was not going to be able to sing. Yeah. We've got a baby grand piano in our home. I've always had since the early years of our marriage. My wife is a beautiful singer. My daughters sing well. My oldest daughter now sings professionally. My sons do pretty well. They both sing in music groups. And we have a lot of music in our family. Everybody gathers around to sing. Whenever I offer to join them, it gets real quiet. And they change the subject and go do something else. And so I just have learned to sit and listen and be jealous. And there's something fundamentally suspect about somebody who sings as well as these folks. I don't know what it is, but... Well, we know that we're studying this week the basic doctrines. I'm not saying anything new. I know that. We studied the doctrine of the deity of Christ in the morning hour yesterday. Last night, we studied the doctrine of sin and got over into the doctrine of salvation by grace. Tonight, we're going to study faith as faith. We're going to study from the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 16 says of chapter 4, "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants," that is of Abraham, "not only to those who are of the law," Jews, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Faith. Well, I find it necessary to say this, that the doctrine of faith between the Jerusalem of yesterday and the Jericho of today has certainly fallen among thieves. I think one of the worst things that's ever happened to the Christian religion is cable network Christian television. While there are many TV evangelists who are at least respectable, there are too many who are... The men are biblically illiterate, and the women are overpainted nitwits. And they have passed off on America the doctrine of faith, which is name it and claim it mysticism. It is old pagan Gnosticism, mind over matter. They have hijacked the promises made to the apostles who were to work miracles and have tried to claim them for everybody. And it doesn't work because we are not apostles. And the result has been that faith is understood by many people as bossing God around. I heard a TV evangelist, Frederick Price, a few months ago, claim a yacht. And after he got through explaining faith, it was very clear that God had no choice but to give it to him. And he probably will. That name it and claim it theology, I've noticed in listening to those fellows that whenever they claim something and call it faith, it's usually my money. What does the Bible say about faith? Now, for those of you who were here last night, I introduced the theme of the book of Romans. Let me repeat it very briefly. The book of Romans is about fellowship, the broken fellowship there in Rome when the Gentile Christians were not accepting the Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians... we're returning the favor. And Paul explains that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. All have the same problem, sin. All have the same solution, grace. Since there is no distinction, then they must accept one another. Now, when he gets to chapter 4, he is addressing the Jewish sentiment, the Jewish prejudice, the same one that Jesus and the apostles faced all through the public ministry of Jesus, the same one John the Baptist faced, and that was the Jewish idea that being born of Abraham, being a child of Abraham, made them the chosen people, made them special. Now, they were chosen, but the Jews never understood what they were chosen for. They thought they were chosen to rule, and as a matter of fact, they were chosen to serve. Now, the Jewish Christians there in the church at Rome were saying to the Gentiles, look, well, you guys are just new in this business of being in the covenant, and we have the law, but we're children of Abraham. Say what? Say, we're children of Abraham. A John the Baptist addressed this prejudice early on in his ministry, as I've already suggested. They were coming to him, and he said, "Do you think you got Abraham to your father? It's going to get you off the hook?" That's a paraphrase. He said, "Why, God can have these stones raised up children to Abraham." This prejudice, by the way, was the background of the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus, recorded in the early verses in John chapter 3. The being born of the flesh there is the Abrahamic birth. You see, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you do except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom." What'd that have to do with it? Did Jesus not hear him? No, Jesus answered precisely the question that Nicodemus was raising. Nicodemus came with this idea that being a child of Abraham automatically made you a member of the Messianic kingdom. And he's a Jewish world empire, physical kingdom, salvation by race. And he was saying to Jesus, "Obviously you can be the Messiah because of the miracles you're working, but where's the kingdom? Where's the Jewish world empire?" And Jesus says, is teaching him, it's not that kind of kingdom that I'm setting up. When he says that which is born of flesh is flesh, he's talking about this Jewish prejudice of being born of Abraham. And he says, being born of Abraham isn't going to do you one bit of good. You have to be born again. Now, even though these people to whom Paul is writing, these Jews, are Christians, they carry this prejudice with them. And so he teaches that, and listen to this, I'm going to summarize it, and because this is not the main point of my message, I'm just simply demonstrating the context. He says in Romans chapter 4 to the Jews who were alienating themselves, who were being arrogant over their Gentile brothers there in the fellowship, in the body there at Rome. He is saying to them, we Jews have always been wrong in thinking that being of Abraham's flesh, being his descendants, made us acceptable to God. He says, it is not the man who has Abraham's flesh who is acceptable to God. It is the man who has Abraham's faith. It is true now, and it's always been true. Being of Abraham's flesh never made a person a child of God unless he had Abraham's faith. And if a Gentile had Abraham's faith, he was a child of God, whether he had Abraham's flesh or not. Therefore, Abraham, since descendancy from Abraham, which is acceptable to God, is the descendancy of faith, not of flesh, Abraham is the father of us all, the theme word of the book of Romans. You got that? That the Gentiles who walk by faith are just as much the children of Abraham as the Jews and have always been. Did you get that? Yeah. That would certainly take the air out of your balloon, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it? If you were saying, well, if you were arguing, if you were boasting in the flesh. Now, as Paul does repeatedly through the book of Romans, once he strikes that theme, he cannot let go of it. Apparently, when he dictated this letter, we know he didn't write his own letters. And he's a poor amanuensis, his secretary is writing like a fool. Paul felt good that day. He started early and had plenty of time, and he just couldn't get stopped. I mean, when he developed it, he picks on the theme, he just rides it to the end. That's why the book of Romans is tough to understand. And he introduces this theme, which is a common biblical theme, that Abraham is the father of faith. He is Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is offered in the New Testament as the model of the Christian faith, the prototype of the Christian faith. And this is the theme that Paul picks up. Having made his point, which we read, let me repeat verse 16. For this reason it, that is salvation, is by faith, not flesh, that it might be in accordance with grace, not race, you see, in order that the promise, the messianic promise, fulfilled in the church, may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, those with Abraham's flesh, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in James chapter 2, now I'm not going to read those texts because of time, but I will make reference to them. In those two chapters, this theme is repeated with a different emphasis, talking about a different subject, but in each case, Abraham is offered as the model, Abraham's faith, as the model of the Christian faith. And so we begin to ask this question, what were the aspects, what were the characteristics of Abraham's faith that I must imitate if I'm going to be a Christian? If Abraham is to be my father, my faith must be like Abraham's faith. If I'm going to be an heir of the promise, if I'm going to be saved by grace through faith, and faith, again, is not bossing God around, real biblical faith, then I must look at Abraham's faith to see there what I must see in my own faith. Do you see where we're going on this? Now, first of all, let me divide up our thinking this way. First of all, we're going to talk about the foundation of Abraham's faith. What was the foundation of Abraham's faith? Well, Abraham believed in life from the dead. Abraham, we're going to come to that, but Abraham believed in God, and he believed, we're going to see, he believed that when he was too old to conceive a child and Sarah was too old to have it, and he was going to have a child anyway. And when that child was about 16 years old, in obedience to the voice of God, he took him to the mountains of Moriah and was going to offer him. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer, Paul, in Hebrews 11, says, Abraham offered Isaac. As a matter of fact, did Abraham offer Isaac? Well, not as a matter of fact, not actually, because God stopped him, but he was going to. It was an accomplished fact. That boy was dead. In his mind, Abraham offered Isaac. And those two acts of faith make Abraham the man of faith. Understand? Trusting God for Isaac's birth, and then offering Isaac in obedience to God. What could make a man do this? Well, we read in our text, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you, verse 17, in those many nations of whom Abraham was the father, included the Gentiles who walk by faith, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Look at that phrase. Abraham believed that his God was the God who calls into being that which does not exist. Life from non-life. His God was the God who started with nothing and made something out of it. Started with a dead nothing and made a live something. Now, let me say here that faith, I am going to say it a number of times as I come to it, what faith is not. That's necessary today because of the confusion on the subject. Faith is not bossing God around, to repeat myself, but faith is not the opposite of reason. This is one of the most clever lies that Satan has ever told the church. It's written into historic theology, and it's false. You often hear it stated like this. You know where reason leaves off, faith begins. Ever heard that? You ever said that yourself? Don't say it anymore. Not true. Faith never defies reason. The Bible doesn't teach that. Faith never takes us against reason. Faith is ultimately reasonable. Now, it's true that faith often takes us beyond our information. But while faith takes us beyond our information, it never takes us against our reason. Faith, for instance, well, this is the basic statement, faith never causes us to abandon the law of cause and effect. Do you believe in the miracles of Jesus? Yes. Do you throw away your reason to believe in the miracles of Jesus? No. It is ultimately reasonable to believe in the miracles of Jesus. If Jesus was the creator God in human flesh, that is a sufficient cause for the effect. The raising of the dead, the stilling of the water, the giving of sight to the blind. Do you see that? It is reasonable. Now, it's truth. Let me repeat myself. Faith often has us believing that which goes beyond our information and our ability to handle information. For instance, we believe that God is three in one because the Bible teaches that. We cannot comprehend that. It simply goes beyond our information and beyond our ability and sometimes to handle information. Faith is not reason thrown away. Faith is reason grown bold, grown courageous. Now, Abraham's faith was not an unreasonable faith. He believed Abraham lived in a living world. Only a fool believes that nothing produces something. I have studied theology under great theologians, and I've studied atheism under great atheists. I told my professor at university one time, he was my directing my studies in physical anthropology, human evolution. I am certified, I don't believe it, but I am certified. I'm a certified agnostic when it comes to that, atheist, or unbeliever in that. Said to him one time, I said, Dr. Jensen, I could never be an evolutionist. And he said, well, why not? And I said, I'm not that religious. And he knew exactly what I meant, and he agreed. I said to Dr. Jansen, the head of the anthropology department at the university, said, say of evolution, is it faith or science? Well, he said, there's no question about it, it's faith. But it's not faith based on anything. You see, people like Carl Sagan, who is not a true scientist, he's a popularizer, he's not respected in the scientific community, he's the Walt Disney of the scientific world. Carl Sagan can talk about nothing producing something, but that rates him as a third-rate thinker and a fifth-rate scientist. The true scientists, and I could stack up books to the ceiling here to demonstrate this, the true scientists are basically religious, those who are practicing scientists. They point out that the idea that they simply have to have cause and effect. And they, men like Robert Jastrow down at the Goddard Institute, others I could name, are simply pointing out that if you have something, you don't get something for nothing. If you have intelligence, you must have mind. If you have order, you must have a planner, one who produces order, and so forth. So Abraham, Abraham was not religious in the mystical sense. He was not a mystic. See, a mystic says, I don't care what the facts are, I believe anyway. You got that? I don't care what the facts are, I believe anyway. That's a mystic. The biblical faith is not mysticism. Now, the other side, the unbelievers, they're the mystics. I think you need to know that. They're the mystics. I was lecturing to a class at Rollins College 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess more than that now. They were studying Darwinism, and they had a evolutionist then to represent that position, and they asked me to enter to represent the other position. And as panic set in about 3/4 of the way into the hour, not me, them, the professor was leading the panic, the stampede. And finally, we got down to the end of it, and it was very sad to see these students, most of them, all but one. I said to them, I have pointed out to them that they could, from that point on the basis of the evidence I'd given them, by the way, I quoted not a single creationist, I quoted only evolutionists on the fallacy of the system, or former evolutionists. I said, you realize that you can no longer have confidence in Darwinism. The only thing left is creation. It's God. And they said, oh, no, no. I said, well, there's no third alternative. Well, I said, there may be sometime. Most students agreed that rather than accept the evidence, they would hold out that maybe out there somewhere in the abstract nothingness of somewhere, that there was a third alternative. That is, they had lost their evolution, at least for the while, had lost confidence in it. They were not going to become creationists, so they'd hold out for something else. And I said to them and to the professor, you may do that if you want to, but you cannot call it science. It is simply philosophy, and it's not a very good philosophy. And they said to me, one of the students said to me, I don't care. If it is bad philosophy, I'm going to hold out for it. Well, you see, that is mysticism. That is going in the face of reason. You see, the creation was the basis of Abraham's faith. His God was the God who calls into being that which does not exist. You see, here's how Abraham thought. God, I live in a living world, obviously created by an intelligent living God. This intelligent living God has told me that my wife and I are going to have a baby, and we're too old. Well, if he did it once, he can do it again. If he brought a living world out of a dead nothingness, bringing a living child out of a dead womb should not be in a great problem. And once he had the living child from the dead womb, God told him to offer Isaac, and the book of Hebrews says he believed that God would raise him from the dead, If God gave him a living boy from a dead womb, he could bring a living boy from a dead boy if he offered him, if God said to do it. Is that reasonable? It's ultimately reasonable, based on the facts. If you want to find a mystic, if you want to find a man with blind, irrational religious faith, you have to look elsewhere than Abraham. And you have to look elsewhere than the Christian faith. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is that I'm not willing to put my mind in to file my mind under old business. What you have to believe to not believe is unbelievable. That was the foundation of his faith. What was the content of his faith? Well, we've already suggested it. In hope, that Greek word would better be translated, in confident expectation, he believed, verse 18, in order that he might become the father of many nations. He was going to be the father of many nations. He didn't have a single son. You've got to have one before you can have millions. But even while he didn't have one, he believed he would be the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, according to what God said. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as, you see the word there? Dead. His body was what? Dead. That's the word that Paul chooses. Since he was about 100 years old, and the what? Deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith and giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he, that is God, had promised, he, that is God, was able to perform. Now again, we reach out and look at the Hebrew text, and we see that Abraham is offered as a hero of faith in chapter 11 because he trusted God to bring Isaac back to life. You see, the content of Abraham's faith was his God was the God who was in the business of bringing life from death, a live boy from a dead womb. Based upon, to hark back to my first point, based upon the fact that he is the God of creation, the God who brings into being that which is not. You see, he lived in the world of the Canaanites. All their gods were in the business of taking living children and making them dead. In the Melech offerings to Baal, King James has offerings to Moloch. That's an unfortunate translation. We now know that they were offered to Baal, as the Bible says. That's neither here nor there. But they took their babies and killed them, and they stayed dead. They just buried them. Reuben Bullard, a good friend of mine, digging in the Phoenician city of Carthage, which was Canaanite in culture. And they came across a cemetery full of jars with the remains of dead babies. And they stayed dead. See, Abraham's God was not the God who was in the business of taking living children and making them dead, but taking that which is dead and making it alive. The content of his faith. You see, it isn't enough to believe. Isn't enough to believe. There was a song that was popular in the 50s. I don't hear it much anymore, I'm glad. It's called I Believe. You ever hear this song? Kind of a popular church song. It's one of those church songs everybody sings. I Believe. And the song celebrates belief in belief. Many people today think it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, that there's virtue in believing. If you just believe, that's great. That's enough. Just believe. Faith in faith, as it were. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Whoever wrote that didn't grow up on the farm. What really happens is, for every drop of rain that falls, about 10 horse weeds grow. You got to work on the flowers. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, every time I heard one of my newborn babies cry, I elbowed my wife and told her to get up and feed the kid, that I needed my sleep. Listen, it is not enough to believe. If we are going to have a faith that is acceptable to God, there must be content to our faith. Abraham's faith is the model of our faith. We believe, as Abraham believed, on the basis of creation. You see, our view of origins will determine our view of everything else. And our faith focuses upon the very thing. Look at our text. Look down to verse 23. Now, not for his sake only, Abraham's, was it written that it was reckoned to him, come back to that in a minute, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, Abraham's faith in its content, life from death, based upon the foundation, creation, is the model for our faith, because just as the center of Abraham's faith was, my God is the God who brings life from death, so the focus, the central part, the pivotal character of our faith is that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, never to die again. Therefore, it was not for his sake only that it was written, but for our sake. Abraham believed in a live boy from a dead womb, and we believe in a live Christ from a tomb. Don't we? If we don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the body that was nailed to the cross, walked out of the tomb by the power of God, never to return to that or any other tomb, if we do not believe that, our faith is not a Christian faith, and it is not acceptable to God. It is not worth a plug nickel. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's why various cults that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, all those people are lost. That's spelled L-O-S-T. You cannot go to heaven if you do not believe that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. That is the pivotal miracle of Christianity. And it validates all other miracles and gives them significance and meaning. Could Jesus have been our Savior had he never walked on the water? Yes. Could Jesus have been our Savior had he never raised Lazarus from the grave? Yes. And could he have been our Savior had he never fed the multitudes? Yes. Could he be our Savior were he still in the tomb? No. Now that's just as clear as I know how to make it. The foundation of our faith, creation. The content of our faith, resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is offered in Scripture as the foundation and guarantee of our resurrection. The last point, we look at the character of his faith. Abraham, and here we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham offered Isaac. That's the statement. That shows the character of his faith. He rejoiced. He rejoiced when he was told he was going to have a son. I mean, he was hilarious. That's what the Hebrew tells us, the Hebrew word. He was hilarious when he knew he was going to have a son. He laughed. Abraham, you crazy? What are you laughing about? I'm going to have a son. Look, you old geezer. Abraham was... I'm telling you, Abraham was singing Rock-a-bye Baby when he should have been singing The Old Gray Mare Ain't What She Used to Be. Well, we're glad we got something that made it worth the trip tonight. He believed God, and he offered Isaac. What was the character of this faith? Well, he offered Isaac. Let me teach this point, take a shortcut, by looking at it this way, by asking this question. Suppose Abraham had been wrong. Suppose Abraham had taken Isaac, this teenager, the one through whom he was going to have countless descendants, like the stars of the heaven, like the sands of the seashore, and this child had not yet married, and he had not yet given him a grandson. It was through Isaac. He understood that now, despite that short detour with Hagar and Ishmael. He understood that it was through Isaac he was going to have all these promised descendants. Isaac was childless, and he had to kill Isaac, and dead boys don't bring forth grandsons. But he offered him. Suppose he had been wrong. Suppose he had offered Isaac, he'd killed him, and God had not raised him from the dead. Abraham would not have come down through history as the hero of faith. He would have come down through history if he had been remembered at all as just one more Canaanite who killed his child. My point is this. I do not want to be obscure. I want to make it clear. Abraham put something on the altar he could not afford to lose if he were wrong. You see, faith has two elements. It is assent to testimony. We believe in the facts. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is offered to us not as a mystical experience, but as a historical fact based on eyewitness testimony. Did you get what I just said? Very important. I just destroyed half of the theology of the Protestant world. The resurrection of Jesus. How do we know Jesus lives? Pray about it? No. Listen to the eyewitness testimony. The resurrection of Jesus. How do we know Jesus lives? Pray about it? No. Listen to the eyewitness testimony. That's the biblical basis of faith. And we model Abraham's faith if we, on the basis of our belief that Jesus rose from the dead, offer something we cannot afford to lose if we're wrong. Suppose we're wrong. Suppose this is a joke, a farce. We've been fooled. Jesus is still dead. Let me ask you, has it ever cost us anything we couldn't afford to lose anyway? Faith is assent to testimony, but it is not only assent, it is trust. Now we can see that in everyday life, in very common things. I can remember when my children were little, we often used babysitters. It's one thing to believe that a young person was reliable, something else to leave your kids with them. One is assent, the other is trust. Abraham trusted God. Now, there is this sentiment which has always been in the church. I used to think it myself till I got to thinking about it. Yet the Christian life is such a delightful way to live that it's nice even if it's false. There was a song evangelist at the turn of the century named Gypsy Smith who sang, I think he wrote the song, I do not know, If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. And the idea was that Christianity is such a delightful way to live, then be it even false, we haven't lost anything. Do you get that? You think that way? Well, if you do, you can repent. I think of Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, when he 2 Corinthians 11, when he recites his experiences on the road as a traveling evangelist. He says this, are they, that is the other apostles, Hebrews? I am. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they, the other disciples, apostles, servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned, that is to death, very likely. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Getting monotonous, isn't it? I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. But if I come to the end of my life and find that it's false, Christianity is a joke, then it's been worth it. It's been a nice way to live anyway. He didn't say that. Nor would we have expected him to. I think Paul, if he got to the end of his life and found out that Christianity was a false religion, He would have lost, hear me, he would have lost something he could not afford. It was not worth it. Just, what do you think Abraham would have said if he killed Isaac and Isaac rotted? I think Abraham would have said, well, it's been a good religion anyway. It's been a nice way to live. I've enjoyed the experience. Let me suggest as kindly as I can that the folks who think that Christianity is a nice experiment, even if it's false, are folks whose Christianity has never cost them very much. Abraham offered Isaac. And the time comes, if you'll understand what I'm saying,